From the immediate context of these verses, in the verses before, we have a view, or we get a view, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just turn back to chapter 15, from verse 32 to 39, you get a little glimpse of the Savior's compassion for the multitude. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 15, you will see that it says, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude." You read those verses and you discover that he fed the 5,000 with bread because they were weary. They followed him, they were fainting, and he had compassion, sympathy for them, and he gave them that bread to eat. We might say the Lord's ministry then was one that was compassionate for the multitudes of men and women who were in their sin. When we come to chapter 16, the first four verses, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16, we see the Lord contending with his enemies. In verse 1 of chapter 16, we read the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. The Lord entered into debate and into discussion with them, and he showed them that they were hypocrites in asking for a sign, because they could look to the red sky at night and they would know that the next evening would be fair weather or foul, whatever the case may be. And he said, "Yet ye cannot discern the signs of the times. No sign shall be given a wicked and adulterous generation." And he described them, those Pharisees and scribes, he described them as a wicked and adulterous generation. He was contending with his enemies for the truth of the gospel. Then from verse 5 to verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16, we have the Lord's concern for his disciples. His concern for his disciples in verse 6. He warned them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course, he was speaking of the leaven of doctrine, false teaching. Can I say to you that it is the task, it is the duty, it is the commission and the calling of the man of God to warn his people against false doctrine, to warn the sheep of the pasture against false teaching? And if all the preacher does, I have heard it say, just preach the gospel. We believe in preaching the gospel. We love to preach the gospel. But the preacher is to not only preach salvation in Jesus Christ, he is to watch for the flock, he is to warn the flock, and he is to warn them against false doctrine, and in doing so, he is following the example of the Savior who warned his disciples against the false doctrine of the Pharisees. In his concern for his disciples, he warned them against false doctrine. Then as you come down the passage, verse 13 and verse 15, he asks them some questions. Verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then they answer it and give what the common people, what many were saying regarding Christ. Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He's challenging his disciples. He wants to see what they thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, what they thought about His person, about His character. He was wanting to see if they had correct views concerning Him, and He wanted to see if they were progressing and developing in their knowledge of the Lord. And again, I say to you, in our concern for the souls of God's people and the saints of God, it is the duty and responsibility of the pastor, the teacher, the minister of God's word to see if you are progressing, to challenge you that you would make progress in not only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the knowledge you have of Him. Peter said, grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord, in His concern for His disciples, He warned them against false doctrine, and then He inquired to see if they were making progress in their knowledge of the Lord. I ask you tonight, are you making progress in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you pressing on the upward way, new heights to gain every day? I don't really want to get sidetracked, for I want to come to my text this evening. But can I just say in passing that when you put those three characteristics of Christ's ministry together, you have a model ministry. The ministry, the preaching of God's word, the ministry of this church, it should be with a view to having a compassion for the souls of those who are dying in sin. It should be to contend for the truth. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. Contend against moral evil, against ecclesiastical error, sin and apostasy. And it should be for a concern for the true saints of God, that they would be built up in their most holy faith. What a model ministry the Lord had. And it's one that every church and every preacher should seek to emulate and to follow. It was in response to Christ's question, whom say ye that I am, in verse 15. It prompted Peter to respond. Peter, as you know, was almost like the spokesman. He was the one who opened his mouth before others. Sometimes it got him into trouble. Sometimes it did him good, and on this occasion, it did him good, for it brought him the commendation of Christ and the blessing of the Lord. It was Peter's answer. Verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it was Christ then who came and highly commended Peter's answer. His answer drew those words from Christ, Blessed art thou, Simon. You're a blessed man. You're blessed of the Lord. For I tell you, you have received knowledge and understanding concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take verse 16. I want to try tonight, as time permits, to look just at verse 16, 17 and 18 as concisely and briefly as we can. And I want you firstly to notice Peter's confession. What did Peter publicly profess and confess to believe about Jesus? Thou art the Christ, verse 16, the Son of the living God. Peter, first of all, confessed the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm drawing your attention to the word Christ. Thou art the Christ. Every time you come across that word Christ in the New Testament, it is the same, or it is the equivalent of the Old Testament word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. Appointed of God to be the deliverer, the savior, the sent one of God to bring salvation. That is the Messiah or the Christ. Now turn over a few chapters to Matthew 22, where the Lord asked another question. This time He's not asking His disciples, He's asking His enemies. In Matthew 22, in the verse 42, we We'll just read verse 41 to get the context. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Or if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see there's a marginal translation, "the Messiah." What think ye of the Messiah? You see, the Jews were waiting on a Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But the Lord asked them this question, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now look at what they answer. They had the right answer. They answer, "The son of David." According to the flesh, the Messiah would come from the earthly line, the lineage of David. He would be of the lineage of David. He would be, as it were, a son of David. He would come from David's line, a descendant of the great king of Israel. In that sense, then, when Peter says, "Thou art Christ," we could say that the Lord's humanity was in view. He was confessing that the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one of God, would be a real and a true man. You see, the eternal Son of the living God took into union with his divine person human nature. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, it says God prepared for him a body. And when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he would become a real man. There was only one difference between Christ and the sons of Adam's race, and that was that he was without sin. In all points he was like unto us. And the Bible testifies that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. The Gospels relate to us something of the reality of his humanity. You see, we're told, and I just have time this evening to mention the references, John 4 verse 6, he was weary, and so he sat upon that well where he met the woman of Samaria. Matthew 8 and 24, he slept. Matthew 4 verse 2, he was and hungered after he had fasted for 40 days. John 11, 35, he knew what it was to have sorrow and to have pity when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Matthew 9 and 36, he had compassion and love when he was moved with compassion for the multitudes. John 15 and 11, he knew what it was to have joy and to experience joy and happiness. Matthew 4 verse 1, he knew what it was to be tempted. I tell you, Jesus, in his humanity, he was flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He was a real and a true man. You see, if Christ was not a real man, if he had not a true humanity, then he could never be our mediator. He could never be our savior. For it took one who was both God and man, who could speak for both, who could be that go-between. It took one who was both God and man to be the mediator and the savior. And Peter believed it. And he confessed to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Thou art Christ." He knew he was the son of David. And he knew all about the humanity of the Lord. Look again at verse 16. You will see that he not only confessed Christ's humanity, but he also confessed Christ's deity. For it says, or Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you see that phrase, "the Son of the living God"? The Jews understood that. The Jews understood the title, "the Son of God," to refer to God himself. It was a title of deity. Preacher, can you prove that? Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm saying the title "Son of God" or "Son of the Living God" is a title that is ascribed to God himself. It is a title of deity. And in John chapter 10, if you look at verse 30, you will notice the Lord makes a claim. He says, I and my Father are one. And as he makes that claim, he is claiming to be in union with the Father. He is claiming that he is one with the Father. And he is claiming to be God. The Jews understood that. For in verse 31 it says the Jews took up stones against him, or again him, to stone him. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were going at that point in time to put him to death. They felt he was blaspheming. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Now you look down to verse 36. And the Lord queries them and questions them for what they're doing. In fact, we'll just read verse 33 first. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They recognized in this statement Jesus made, I and my Father are one. They realized that he was making himself God. To them it was blasphemy, and they were going to stone him. Now look at verse 36. Jesus responds, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. He's saying, you're saying of me whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world that I'm a blasphemer because I say it. I am the Son of God. Do you notice that Jesus uses the title, the Son of God? They heard him claim to be the Son of God. In their mind, they knew that that title belonged to God himself and that Jesus was making himself out to be God, God the Son. They thought he was blaspheming. We know and believe that Jesus is God the Son, and he is, as Paul put it, God manifested in the flesh, but they were going to stone him for it. And I'm saying to you, the people of Christ's day, they knew that title was a title of deity. They knew it belonged to the Lord himself, to the God of heaven. And when Peter said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying in essence, thou art God. As Paul put it, God manifested in the flesh. Do you know that that title, the Son of God, it speaks to us of the fact that Jesus Christ was co-eternal with the Father. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The greatest verse, the most well-known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The title of Son is given to Christ in John 3:16. The word begotten, it's the Greek word monogenes. It means ever proceeding. Christ had no beginning as the Son. He has no ending. He ever proceeded from the Father. He is co-eternal. If you turn over to John chapter 5 and the verse 23, you will see that he is co-equal. For here the Lord encourages all men to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 5 verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Father, or honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That's a message Paul the Apostle understood. For he wrote in Philippians 2 verse 8 and 9. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. Who being found in the fashion of a man, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul the Apostle knew that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was co-equal with the Father. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, because in verse 7 it says, he made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And it's verse 6 that I really want to, or I should have read, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Peter knew it. Peter confessed it. And I want to say to you this evening, that is not a view of Jesus Christ that the cults have. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you he is a God, but he's not the Creator God, Jehovah of the Bible. I want to tell you, they are liars. I want to tell you, their testimony is not according to the Scriptures. Peter knew better. He knew better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. He knew better than the old Arians who infiltrated the Irish Presbyterian Church in the days of Henry Cook and denied the deity of Jesus. When Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," he's confessing that he is the God of heaven, the Creator, the second person of the Trinity. I really should come on to that, because you see, the third thing Peter confessed from verse 16, not only the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, but the personality of Christ. For he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice, the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. Jesus is the Son of the living God. There's a plurality in the Godhead. And we know that there are three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I put it to you tonight that Peter, without the benefit of a New Testament, for the New Testament was not yet written, he knew there was the plurality within the Godhead. The Old Testament saints believed in the Trinity. I was debating recently with a young Muslim. His in-laws are saved people. They come to our church in Antrim. And they asked me to come and speak to their son-in-law. They said, "Come and talk some sense into him." And I said, "I don't know whether I'd be able to do that or not. But we'll certainly come and seek to witness to him regarding the Scriptures." And one of the points he put to me was this. There's no Trinity in the Old Testament. I can never accept the doctrine of the Trinity, for it's not in the Old Testament. Point by point, I sought to show him. I took him to Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our own image." I took him to verses like Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." There's a plurality. And Peter knew about that plurality in the Godhead. He knew there was a distinction in the persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Likewise with the Spirit. He knew about the personality of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He knew all about the Godhead, the three in one. And I tell you, it's there. It's there. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I tell you, it's important. We have high, we have proper, we have right views upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Newton said in his hymn, "You cannot be right in the rest if you think not rightly of him." The Jehovah's Witnesses have no message of salvation. Why? Because they're wrong in the person of Christ. The old Arians and Unitarians, the oneness people, they have no gospel of salvation. Why? Because they think wrongly about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I tell you, we believe like Peter. He is true humanity. He is deity, God manifested in the flesh. And he has his own distinct personality. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Peter's confession of Christ. Then, secondly, I want you to notice not only Peter's confession, but the Savior's commendation. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed. Blessed art thou. Oh, to be blessed of the Lord." I tell you, that is what this church wants. That is what this preacher wants. That is what our denomination wants. We want the blessing of the Lord upon us. And he places it upon Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Peter was blessed because he was taught of the Lord. There's a lesson here that Christ would impress upon our souls. And it is this: spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding comes not from education. It comes not from human learning or carnal reasoning. It doesn't come from human wisdom, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. No, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding comes from God. A true knowledge of God comes alone from God by revelation from the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying to Simon. Simon, you're blessed because Simon didn't sit down and work out by his own reasoning. Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee, is the Son of the living God. The Lord God the Father revealed it to him. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. "The Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto you." When others were giving their opinion of Christ, he's John the Baptist, reincarnated or risen from the dead. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. It was carnal, human reasoning. But Peter confessed Christ. He was taught of the Lord. And if we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and our Savior, it will not be because we educate ourselves in the ways of this world. I tell you, you can have degrees coming out of your ears. You can have letters after your name that they'll go off the envelope when men and women write your name and the address in the envelope. You can have it all. I tell you, it will not give you spiritual understanding. It will not increase your knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can show you other examples of that. Revelation, understanding in spiritual things comes alone from the Lord. You turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. I'm not going to take time to read down the verses this evening, but let me remind you that Joseph has heard that Mary, the one he's engaged to, the one he's to be married to, she is with child. I believe that Mary told Joseph what the angel told her. I believe she told him that she was a pure young woman, that she was a virgin, and that the child within her was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Joseph didn't believe her. How do we know that he didn't believe her? Verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." He was going to put her away. Joseph didn't believe in the virgin birth. He could have sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have entered the Sanhedrin and at all the learning of his day. I tell you, he still wouldn't have believed in the virgin birth. But what did the Lord do? Sent an angel. The Lord revealed it unto Joseph. The angel appeared unto him, verse 20, and said, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And he accepted it and he believed it. I'm saying the doctrines of the Lord are only known, they're understood, not by human learning or reasoning, but by the Spirit of God, the Father in heaven teaching them to us. I could turn you to Luke chapter 24 and give you another example. Turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 21 to 27. The two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Now, Joseph didn't believe in the virgin birth until it was revealed to him. Here were two disciples and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They doubted it. They trusted that it had been Christ who should have redeemed Israel, verse 21. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Look at verse 22. Yea, certain of the women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, notice, they found not his body. They're casting doubt upon the report of the resurrection. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. So the report has come that the Lord is alive. But you look at verse 24, the end of it. But him they saw not. They're questioning the resurrection. They're doubting it. What did the Lord do then? He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered those things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opened the Old Testament. He taught them the things concerning himself. He taught them about the resurrection. And they believed it and they went on their way rejoicing. I'm saying the things of God, they are taught to us not by human instrumentality, not by human learning or reasoning or understanding, but by the Lord himself. And if you want to grow in grace, if you want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, then you look to the Lord. May your prayer be as the psalmist was, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Teach me thy statutes. God's word, the Bible, is his final and his full revelation. And I tell you, the Spirit of God will teach us and instruct us in those things, in the doctrines of the Lord. When we but pray to him and ask him, he will lead us and guide us and teach us in them. My time's moving on, but I'd like to tell you a little story that took place during my time in Bible college. I remember one evening there was a presentation for the correspondence course. And some of the folk, you do that college correspondence course at home, and then it's marked, and when you pass your exam, they have a little ceremony where they give those who have passed the course a certificate. And this night, Dr. Douglas was giving out the certificates, and the matron of the college called some of us students downstairs. We were to serve the supper. And we were handing out the supper that night and having a little chat. And there was a gentleman there from my home congregation. We were talking about Bible colleges and about places of spiritual learning. And of course, we believe in that. But he happened to turn to Dr. Douglas at one point. He asked him the question, what Bible college did you go to? And Mr. Douglas immediately replied, I went to St. Mary's College. Well, the gentleman, Charlie, why, he straightened up. What? I think he thought it was some ecumenical Romanist college, St. Mary's. He says, where's that? Quick as a flash, Mr. Douglas replied, at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10, Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. I want to tell you, we believe in our students attending the Bible college. That's right and proper. We believe in an educated ministry. But I want to tell you, the best place that you or I or anyone else can learn is at the feet of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when we sit there as a student, he'll teach us his word and we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Christ commended Peter. He was taught the things of God were revealed not by flesh and blood, but by the Lord himself, and the Lord's willing to do it for you as well. Peter's confession, the Savior's commendation. If time permitted me tonight, I would go on to verse 18 and speak a word of clarification. I'll be very brief and I'll just bring our meeting to a close in a few minutes' time. But it was Peter's confession that brought the words of verse 18. Some of the most well-known words in the New Testament. Words of comfort. Words of encouragement in days of hardship and hardness in the work of God. For it was then the Lord said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those are words of great controversy. For of course Rome perverts those words. They claim that it gives credence to the office of the Pope. Rome says that Peter was that rock. They claim that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. They say all of his successors follow in his footsteps and are that rock upon which the church is built. Therefore, if you're not in Rome, you're going to be damned. If you're outside what they say is the true church, you'll be doomed. Thank God Peter was not the rock. The word Peter, of course, in the Greek word, it's Petros. Mr. Vine has a wonderful book on word studies in the New Testament. He tells us the word Petros, the name of Peter, it means a detached stone or pebble, one that you could kick about the road. Doesn't that describe Peter? He was changeable. One minute he was dying with the Lord, the next minute he was denying the Lord. Changeable. That's Peter, that's Petros. I hope I'm getting it right. I hope I'm saying it right. Peter, the word is Petros, the Greek word. Do you see the word rock in verse 18? Upon this rock, that's a different Greek word. That's the word Petra. And it means a mass of rock. It's the same word for rock that is used in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the storms came and the floods came and the winds beat upon his house, it stood firm. It was a firm foundation. That's not Peter, that's Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, Jesus is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, the rock is Christ. And I tell you, it's in the rock of Jesus Christ that he builds his church. It was as a result of Peter making that statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe the Lord was referring to that statement when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. When Christ is preached in his perfect humanity, as the Savior of sinners and the mediator between God and man, when he is preached as God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, I tell you, on that solid, firm foundation, the preaching of Christ in all his offices, and all his glory, I tell you, upon the rock of Christ, he builds his church, souls are saved. And the encouragement is, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You be sure tonight in Garva, Christ will build his church. He will add to his church such as should be saved. And all the devil does will never thwart it. Because it's built on the solid rock of Christ. That rock that will stand forever and forever. Praise his holy name. If we want to be commended by Christ, we'll not only have a great faith, we'll have a good profession, a sound confession of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Could we sing two verses, please?